Good evening, everyone. We drove down, my family and I, this afternoon. We're glad we made it. We made it just in time for the food this evening. And the good thing about it is I stayed long enough here that I don't even need to eat tomorrow or the next day. We just took care of all of that tonight, and that was okay. I'm wearing my son's shoes tonight. It's a great thing when your kids get old enough that you can start, like, wearing their clothes and so on. The fact that they're kids means you can't wear many of their clothes, but that's a good thing. I did have my own shoes until a couple of days ago. I just got back from Zimbabwe, where we were conducting some evangelistic meetings in the town of Gweru in the center of the country. This year, it is Written's 60th birthday. And so along with Chris Holland from It Is Written Canada, and my other friend Gary Kent from It Is Written Oceania, and a gaggle of us from here at home, we went to Zimbabwe and conducted 10 evangelistic meetings in this one city. And on the way back, something happened to one of my bags. When I picked it up in Atlanta, the bag was all ripped open. And I remember what it weighed when I checked it in, and so I weighed it when I lost 9.5 pounds of stuff out of the bag. And it's interesting that the bag ripped open and stuff spilled out, but I only lost the really valuable stuff. I don't know how that happened. Yeah. If it was valuable or irreplaceable, I lost it. But, you know, that newspaper that I wanted to keep and some underwear that hadn't been cleaned, that somehow wasn't interesting to anybody, but the expensive stuff and the irreplaceable stuff. So, the shoes weren't horribly expensive, and they certainly weren't irreplaceable, but that's why I'm wearing my son's shoes, and that's that. So we are here and hopefully wiser for that experience. Please excuse me. I just got back midnight the night before last, and I spent 2.5 weeks, 6 hours ahead of where I am now. So inside my head, it's currently 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, I have preached many sermons, and you've seen this happen before where the preacher preaches and people fall asleep. But I don't know if you've ever seen it where the preacher preaches and the preacher falls asleep. But that could happen. That could happen tonight. Now, I have to tell you this just because it's funny. And much of what I'm about to tell you is true. When I was pastoring in Lexington, Kentucky, we had a head deacon whose name was Jim Witt, just a great fella, and so that part is true. And whenever anybody fell asleep during the sermon, it, honest to goodness, it was embarrassing. It was hard for me as a pastor to go through this, because when you saw it happen, you'd look over there and somebody's asleep. And then the congregation would notice. And then they'll start looking around to see if Jim noticed. Because if Jimmy noticed, what he would do is he would get up and he'd go out. And it was just like this. There were doors in the back of the church, and you could see through the doors. There was glass in them. And out there, the deacons had like a closet, really, is what they had. And Jim would go out. I'd be preaching away, and I'd walk around a little bit, but I'd be looking out that windows out there, and I'd see Jim go out. And he'd go out and open up the closet, and I could see what he was doing. There was a big, long pole in there. And on the end was like a knob on the end. And getting back in the door with a long pole like that was awkward. And he'd have a couple of runs at it, and in the end, he'd kind of get it through like this. And I knew, oh, man, here it comes. Here it comes. Because whenever anybody would fall asleep in church, Jim, the deacon, would get that big, long stick. And he would, this is what happened if anyone fell asleep during the sermon. He would get that stick and he would walk right down to the front of the church and he would jab the preacher. So that was difficult. That was difficult. So we don't have any deacons here like that tonight, do we? All right. I was sure to get right over here to the King's Hall tonight because we came and we ate and then we ran off to where we're staying and we came on back and we pulled up to the welcome area, you know, out front where someone welcomes you. And the kind man said, well, do you need a program tonight? I said, no, I think we have one already. He said, because you need to get over to the King's Hall because anyway, he said he's speaking over there. I said, well, I'll be sure and get over there and see if he's any good. So that was good. You got to be humble. Well, I'm glad. I'm really glad. Thanks, Elder, for having my family and I at this camp meeting. Thanks very much. This is just a wonderful place to be. Isn't camp meeting, isn't it magnificent? Thank you to our musicians. Here's what they do. They say, well, come and sit back here in the back room. But the music's happening out here. And I'm like, I'm torn. I'm wanting to go. So I was back there being blessed. Thank you very much. You know, speaking of music, I just came from Africa. I think every African, with the exception of the lady who is leading the singing, they can all sing so beautifully. I am convinced that when we get to heaven, the Africans will be in charge of the music. That's just what I think. I think the Indians will take care of the food. Africans will take care of the music. Like the Germans, they'll make sure everything's running right on time. Keep schedule. The Australians, wait, Australians? No. Going to Australia next week. I better be sure and tell them that. Camp meeting is wonderful, and I'm thrilled to be here. And as I said, this is our 60th birthday, as it is written. And we celebrated our 60th birthday almost 2 years ago when we moved from California. And so we're happy to be in the Southern Union and on the Eastern time zone. And we are just happy to be where we are. And I'll tell you a few more things about that as we go along. But tonight, I hope we can open up the Bible. I don't intend this weekend to share with you anything especially innovative. When I was pastoring churches, and by the way, let me just say thank you to the pastors of this conference, to the pastors of any conference, every conference. I believe, Elder, no offense intended, I believe that you cannot rise higher in ministry than being a local church pastor. Now, maybe being a Bible worker, because that's like being a pastor, but without the board meeting. So that's pretty good. But the pastors are doing, I think, the greatest job known to humankind. And I know in the Florida Conference, they do it not only with distinction, but with excellence. And I want to encourage you to pray for your pastors and thank God for your pastors. And if you don't like your pastor, well, that's all right. God knows that it's good for your character to have that pastor that you have. And so you are the reason that pastor is there. It's for you. Help you out. And I'm really very thankful for our pastors. And now I don't know what I was even saying about this a moment ago, but that may even be a pattern for the weekend. Does anybody know what I was saying? Now, see, you don't know either. That's really a bad sign. But when I was pastoring, I would tell our congregations, don't expect me to tell you anything that you've never heard before. I would say, if I tell you something you've never heard before, that's evidence that there's something wrong either with me or you. I'm happy as a minister of the gospel to stand here or the equivalent of here and tell you the old story. Amen. Our problems, whatever they might be as a people, aren't from a lack of information. Our problems, whatever they might be, are not because we lack a great amount of what is new and exciting. It's our incompleteness is owing to the fact that we haven't yet figured out what to do with what we already know. And so tonight, let's talk about what I hope we already know. We'll pray first, and we will launch forward and hope we are done by quitting time. Frankly, I don't know what time I'm supposed to be finished, so if you could just not tell me, that would make for a good evening. Let's pray before someone calls out that time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here tonight. We thank you that we can be in your presence. Our hearts have been blessed as we have heard testimonies of your goodness, as together we have prayed, as together we've been blessed by not only listening to, but by participating in beautiful music. We are encouraged to be at camp meeting. We are thankful to be your children, to be part of the family of God. We are grateful that as we gather here tonight, some of us desperately ill, surely in a crowd this size, some of us going through hardships that we don't want to tell to the person next to us. Some of us, we're here walking on air because we got good news today or because things are just going well. We're battling, some of us, financially. Some of us kind of groping around in the dark spiritually. For all of that, tonight, we rejoice because we know that in spite of our circumstances, in spite of our occasional or too frequent straightness of circumstance, we know that your son Jesus is coming back to this earth soon. That soon gravity will lose its power on the soles of our feet. That soon you will place us gently down on streets of gold and we shall gather together on a sea of glass. We gather here tonight at camp meeting with hope in our hearts. We believe in this as a foretaste of heaven. We celebrate tonight the good news that we are yours and you are ours. And now we ask you to speak. Speak in a voice that we would hear and understand. Speak to our hearts. Speak in a way that would disturb us if we need to be disturbed. And in a way that would encourage us if we need to be encouraged. Bless through your word, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, please say with me, amen. Amen. It's interesting what you learn. I did never know this story until a friend of mine, Adam Ramden, a pastor in, it was written here all of the time. Somebody, by 9 p.m. Did somebody put this here while I was praying? Elder, did you hear that? That just seems like a strange coincidence, doesn't it? Okay. So it's funny the things you can get through life without knowing. Without knowing. Where's my son? Is he here? He's not here? I started making a list of things that I never knew. Now, things that you'd think I'd know, but I didn't know. And I wanted to just tell you one of those, but I forgot it. That's why I was going to go to my son, who never forgets anything, which on the one hand is good, and on the other hand is really bad. Really bad. But I never knew this. And Adam Ramden, being a pastor in England, did know this. And he shared this at an It Is Written partnership meeting last year. And the smart preachers are the ones who, when they hear a good story, write it down and then use it. The really smart ones are the ones who don't credit their source because then they look clever. But I just figured I should credit my source in case word gets back to Adam and he looks at me like that. But he told this story. He loves history, Adam, and Great Britain is a very historic place. It's a historic place with a lot of history. And in 1940, there was a lot of history being made. The Second World War was happening. Now, some of you all believe World War II began in 1941. It began in 1939. And in 1940, it was in full force, full swing. A year into the war, British troops in France, and not just British, there were some others, they found themselves in a desperate situation. They were up against the might of the German army. Germany was gaining the upper hand. Thousands of Britons, as well as Belgians and French, were being closed in on by the Germans. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain at the time, said that this was, and I quote, a colossal military tragedy in the making. It was bad. The commander of the British Expeditionary Force realized that the only hope for these men, and there were 390,000 of them, was to get out of there as quickly as possible. But they couldn't go east because east was Germany, and the Germans were, had pretty well surrounded them, at least on three sides. The only way they could go was backwards. But backwards was the English Channel. And even getting to the English Channel wasn't easy. If they were going to get out, they would have to be evacuated, and they would have to be evacuated through Dunkirk, and it just wasn't going to be easy. Evacuating 390,000 men by water seemed impossible. It was hoped that they would get 50,000 out, which would leave 340,000 men at the mercy of the advancing German army. You can imagine how that would play out. But for reasons that to this day are still unclear, Adolf Hitler ordered German tanks to stop pursuing the Allies, to stop and to pull back. No one really knows why, other than he may have thought that the Luftwaffe could simply take care of the job and the tanks could go on to do other things. But what happened was that this offered something of a lifeline to the British. And so a call went out to Britons all over the Isle. If you have a boat, whatever that boat is, sail it to Dunkirk. And you didn't even hardly need a compass. It's not far across the English Channel. They knew Dunkirk because in the distance they could see light at night from the bombing and smoke during the day from the burning. Easy enough to find. And so all kinds of British men, and I believe they were pretty well solely men, bankers and doctors and lawyers, and bus drivers and tinkers and humble tradesmen, got in whatever they could. Some of them were large boats, large pleasure craft. Others were little more than dinghies, tubs that were barely seaworthy. Whatever they had, across the channel they went. It was a great, in that still very class-conscious society, less so, but still somewhat. Back then, it was much more so. But every class joined together, and they linked arm in arm as together a flotilla of every sort of floating thing imaginable made its way across the English Channel. Many of them were so little they would only be used as ferries to get men from the shore out to the larger boats. And with the beach of Dunkirk under attack from German artillery, bombs falling and fighter planes strafing, this ragtag rescue team managed to evacuate 340,000 British, Belgians, and French. It was an incredible rescue mission that lasted 9 days. It shouldn't have happened. What was Hitler thinking? Now, I'm certainly glad he didn't, but from a military point of view, he should have just moved in. He had his foot on the throat of the enemy, and instead of pressing, he took his foot off and ran. But thank God he did, because it offered our side, I don't know where you sit on this thing, but it was certainly my side, offered our side a lifeline. 340,000 lived who more than likely would have died. Of the 50,000 who did not get out, some died, some were taken as POWs. The chance came to be rescued from certain death. Why did it happen? You know, I don't know. But when such an opportunity comes, analysis, honestly, is best left for another day. When a lifeline is thrown you, you just take it. And you thank whoever it is you thank, hopefully God, for it. And you live for another day, and you do so gratefully. Now, my brothers and my sisters, this is where we find ourselves as Christians. For the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is what? Death. It's death, certain death, and there's no coming back from that. There's no doubt about it. The wages of sin is death. But what happens to us? We read in the Bible that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That is all of us, all. But what has happened to us? We discover as we read God's book that a lifeline was thrown to us as believers in Christ. We have been rescued from certain death against all odds when the outlook for the human family didn't only seem hopeless, but it absolutely was hopeless. We were rescued, and that is the message that we celebrate as believers in Jesus. And let me say this tonight, that is the message that we take to the world. Would you open up your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 14? Revelation chapter 14, I told you I wouldn't tell you anything you didn't know. And if you didn't know this, the conference president would like to have a talk with you. Revelation chapter 14, and we read words written by John. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He writes, Revelation 14, verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting," what? There it is, gospel. "To preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." Now, we ought to be familiar with what the everlasting gospel contains. I don't have time to get into it in any depth tonight. Every Christian on the planet ought to be familiar with this, even though we know that in many churches it's neglected. Because it is the eternal gospel, the forever gospel. And it is the last explicit reference in the Bible to the gospel. The gospel. The last message to go to the world is the message of the gospel. Now, try to listen to what I'm about to say carefully, and I'm kind of formulating this on the go, so I'll try and be careful, and I hope you'll listen carefully. Now, understand, I am an evangelist, and I teach the three angels' messages. It's what I do, and I love it, and I believe it, and I'm fully sold out to what we teach as a people and what the Bible says and our traditional understanding of the three angels' messages. But let's be very careful. The message that we have been given to take to the world, what is that message? Ah, you might say, well, there in the book of Revelation, there are three messages, the first, second, and third angels' messages. The first one is, "Fear God and give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment has come, and worship the Creator." There's a quote from the fourth commandment. It's yet another reason why we know the Bible endorses, encourages the Sabbath, because right there in the last gospel message to go to the world is a quote from the Sabbath commandment. And so we might say, this is the message that we have to take to the world. Well, I'm, and this is somewhat semantics on my part, but I would push back against that. You would say, well, there's the second angel's message. Babylon has fallen, that great city. In other words, come out of spiritual confusion, make a decided stand for Christ in earth's last days. Yes, no question that's there, but that does not change the fact that the message that God has given us to take to the world is the gospel. And then there is a third message. "If any man worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Now, we've got to be a little careful with that, because there's a certain bipolarity that exists, and maybe it's just a certain tension, and tension's okay. Tension is okay in the gospel. Tension is okay in the message. For instance, the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. No question about that. The Bible says we're going to be judged by our works. There's no contradiction there. James said faith without works is what? Okay, so there's a balance that needs to be done. Isn't that correct? A certain tension. You got to have faith and works, but in the right relationship to each other and in the right place. You know, a piano makes beautiful music because of what? It's because of tension. If you relax those strings on the piano, you don't want to listen to the piano. It's terrible. But when the tension is right. So I don't mind there being a little tension there. We've got to get the tension right. So let me suggest this. Our message to take to the world isn't the message of the mark of the beast. Now, you've got to remember, you're listening to me carefully. And you're listening to an evangelist. So be careful now. But that's not the message. The message is the gospel. Now, I'm not, listen, I'm not downing the specifics. I'm just trying to get the tension right. Here's why I know I'm standing on good, solid ground. There's an author I'm very fond of reading, and she's been dead for some years. But she wrote, in one of the many moments of great clarity, she wrote that the message of that third angel in Revelation chapter 14, and we read that, it's about the beast, and we know who that is. I could take a pen and draw on a map right where it's located. Most Christians can't do that. You can, I can. We know that. So we know all about it. We know about the deadly wound. We understand about the healing of the deadly wound. We understand that stuff. But that business isn't our message. Our message is the gospel. That's what Revelation chapter 14 said. The angel had the gospel. So what is fear God, give glory, judgment hour, worship him, Babylon, mark of the beast? What is that all for? It's to amplify and illustrate and make clear the gospel. That's what it's for. We don't want to get the cart before the horse. Now back to what this author said. This author said that the message of the third angel, listen now, is the message of justification by faith. So you read about a beast with a mark. What does it really mean? It means justification by faith. And if you don't know how to get from here to there, then you need to go do some Bible study. Because the message that we take to the world boils down to the message of a hope in Christ, deliverance in Christ, victory in Christ, righteousness in Christ. Don't let the other information obscure that. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not against it. I'm for it. I've written about it. I've done television programs about it. I've preached about it, and I will again. But let's remember who we are. We are not heralds of the Antichrist. We are not heralds of Babylon. We aren't even heralds of the Sabbath, if you will understand what I mean. We are heralds of Christ and his good news. We are heralds of the gospel. And if you can use all of that to make the gospel more beautiful, that's what it's for. And if you use all of that in Revelation 14 to make the gospel less attractive, then stop using it. Then just stop using it. Because we have been given the gospel to take to the world. Jesus preached the gospel. Read in the Bible. It will tell you. He went forth and he preached the gospel. That's what it tells you. Jesus talked about it, lived it, demonstrated. What is the gospel? Euangelion. Euangelion. What does this fancy Greek word mean? Well, you know what? It comes from the word, it is derived from the word angelos. Angelos, which means a messenger. That's right. And it's where we get the word evangelist from. Really, if you want to understand that word evangelist, it means a bringer of good news. That's what an evangelist is. In classical Greek, an euangelos was one who brought, you got to love this. Are you ready for something to love? Here it is. An euangelos was one who brought a message of victory or other political or personal news that caused joy. That's what an evangelist is. Someone who brings a message of victory. Someone who back then would be political news maybe or personal news, but the news that person brought joy. We have the gospel. The gospel brings joy. It's good news. I'm convinced we don't know how good the good news is. That's what I believe. Recently, some friends contacted us. They said our 15-year-old boy, one of twins, has been told he has cancer. Oh, really? What kind of cancer? It's this kind of cancer. Oh, that's not a good one. Where is it? In his shoulder. His shoulder? One of the things about cancer is you don't get to dial it up. It dials you. You know. Now, you can dial it up like this, But even then, my mother, let me tell you, my mother is about to turn 89 years old. I'm going to see her next week. I'm so happy about that for a couple of days. She's 89. One of her secrets to longevity is the fact that she quit smoking. Yes, she did. She quit smoking when she was 85. She had smoked for at least 60 years of her adult life. By adult, I mean 20 and over. I don't know when she started smoking as a kid. My guess would be like 16, 17. So, you know, some people manage to cheat the odds. I said to my doctor, how did she do that? He said, good genes. Nobody's genes are that good. That's just not possible. Her lungs must be like lumps of coal. I don't understand that. Anyway, he was told he has cancer. He didn't get it through smoking or misadventure or squandering his life or living like a fool. 15 years old. That's really bad news. I mean, if you or I were to get cancer, that would be bad news. But if you're a 15-year-old kid, that's worse. It just is. I mean, isn't it? I think it is. I think it's fair to say that. 15. What are we going to do? Oh, all we can do is pray. Oh, man, poor kid. This family had been with us on mission trips. They were in Bolivia with us. They were in India with us. Oh, fantastic. This kid stood up, preached with his bow tie on. Poof. Beautiful, fine-looking boy. Cancer. What do you do about that? So we prayed, texted, keep us in touch. Yes, we're going to go and see another doctor on Tuesday. Oh, tell us how it goes. Actually, I don't text with two thumbs. I didn't even know how you can do that. How can you? Can anyone here actually do that? Some of you can. I figured you're all too old to be able to do that. I text like this. I'm pretty quick. You know, is a funny thing. I like to think that I'm young. And some of you are going to say, well, you are young. But for you to be able to say that to me makes you old. But am I the only one here who feels this way? Or were you 16 yesterday as well? You were. Yeah. But now I discovered, I remember pastoring and this teenager said, we're in the gym. He goes, yeah, come on, let's all play. Us young guys against you old guys. I had him disfellowship the next week. You don't get to talk like that in church. No, you can't do that. I remember when we got a VCR. You Google that, and it'll tell you what a VCR is. You've forgotten. And we got one, and my father, he looked at it, and you had to be a technician to program it. Do you remember that? It was like solving a Rubik's Cube, just programming that to record Hill Street Blues. You like that reference? Yeah, you remember. And my father said, I don't bother with that. Dad, just learn, and then you'll be able to video. I don't fool around with that stuff. And now my son says, Dad, did you know what your phone can do? Have a look at this, Dad. I go, fool around with that stuff. No, I don't. My dad is dead, and I really believe he's dead. But yeah, sometimes I think he's. Fifteen-year-old kid had cancer, and then we got a text message saying, "No cancer." Now that makes you wonder if God worked a miracle and cured him, or if it was a misdiagnosis in the first place. But I don't care. I don't care. He was told he had cancer today, and the next day they told him he had no cancer. Hallelujah. God is good no matter how you cut that one. That's really good news, isn't it? Amen. I got news for you. The gospel is better. It's better news. It is. I mean, it is so much better. That news is worth celebrating. And I am, you know, it may just be an ethnic thing. It may be. And the truth is, when we're preaching in Zimbabwe, these Africans, they're sitting there looking pretty sober. Like a whole congregation full of judges. So, you know, it isn't strictly black, white. You know, I preach in these churches and you preach this message and some people show their appreciation by doing this. But I mean, if you're Scandinavian, that's just you. Nothing you can do about it. That's just how you are. But some of us, you know, we hear the good news and we nod in agreement, and it looks like the dentist just said, well, that tooth is going to have to come out, Bob. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know why that is, that we don't look like we have any joy about this whole thing, but that's all right. Maybe you don't need to look happy to be happy. It can just be a personal thing, quiet, little happy on the inside sort of a thing. The whole Bible is built upon the idea of good news. The word gospel appears in the Bible 100 times. Good news. Why? Why is it such good news? Such good news. And what would you do about it? I want to look at a little passage. This is the classic "Here's the gospel" passage in the Bible. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the scholars will say, well, here it is. This is where Paul says what the gospel is. So let's look at it. I frankly think it's incomplete. We'll try to complete it before the night is over. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter. That's good news. Aren't you glad about that? That's really, really good news. We just filmed the program. I was back in New Zealand, my home country, for a camp meeting earlier this year. You know, you get these invitations. Not Florida. Florida, who wouldn't go there? But you know, some of these other, you say, oh, do I have time? I got an invitation to go to New Zealand. And it was like, oh, yep, we can do that. So when we went to New Zealand, we figured if we're going to go that far, we'd film some TV programs. And so we went to the cemetery, the local cemetery. And we had the cameraman just follow me around as I took a tour through the cemetery saying, I know that guy, and that's my friend's brother, and that's my brother's friend, and that guy owned the menswear store, and I mowed that lady's grass, and I cut that lady's grass, and I cut that lady's grass. Clearly, it was unlucky to have me cutting your grass because you were going to end up in the cemetery sooner or later. And I thought again, man, the resurrection is good news, isn't it? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. So here it is. This is the gospel. Verse 2. By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. All right. Paul said the gospel and you're saved by it. This is important. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that, and here it is, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that of the 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep, and so on and so on, and that's that. And you get on a little further down, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul succinctly described the gospel, the good news. Here's what I think. I think it's human nature. I think you can hear something so many times, you just get used to it. I think that happens. And you go to a Pentecostal church, and these guys are climbing up the walls and doing backflips up and down the aisle, and they're got their hands up, you go, oh, you can't do that. But they do, and evidently it works for them. But you know what I think? I think that you don't have to be like them if you don't want to, but I think they're onto something. I do. In terms of the joy and the effusive celebrating of God's goodness. See, we can remind ourselves how good God is and go, yeah, God is just so good. But there are other folks, they can't help it. Hallelujah. Tears, and they got to shout or praise or sing or anyway, It's good. It's really, really good news. Jesus died for our sins. Look, we had no hope, none. Adam and Eve were put in this beautiful garden. God said, you can do whatever you want. Just do whatever you want. Just don't eat that. They're like, okay, sure. And the minute God turns his back, boom, Eve runs over there, starts talking to a snake. Talking to a snake? Who would do such a thing? Talk to a snake. God had told her about it. She did anyway. She calls Adam over. Adam weighs it up. Ah, bum. This is what God was talking about. But if she eats that fruit, she's dead. And then I'm left alone. Ah, I'll just eat the fruit too. And he ate the fruit, and now they were both dead. Dead people walking is what they were. And there was no way back. Remember that Heaven's Gate group? They wore these funny sneakers, and they covered themselves in purple shrouds, and they drank this applesauce laced with some kind of... They drank that. It was good night, nurse. None of them lived to tell about it. You swallow that, it's a one-way street. That's what happened in Eden. And there was no way known to man that we could be reconciled again to a holy God. And the reason we needed to be reconciled to a holy God is because in God was life. Outside of God, there was no life. There was no hope for us. None. But God so loved the world. I don't understand it. If I was God and it was you, I wouldn't have done it. And you wouldn't have done it for me. No, you wouldn't. You would have gone, oh, I'd like to save you, John, but I'm not going to. The cost to me would be too high. I'm just going to start again with another planet and other people. And this time I'll put a Rottweiler at the base of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we'll see if that works. That's what you would have done. What did he do that for? David wrote it in the Psalms, in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? In other words, why do you bother with us? Why? Because God so loved the world. And it's a love that's almost impossible to understand, except you had children and then you got it. You go, ah, okay, I'd do anything for that child, anything. The kid is sick. Oh, I'd like to be sick in the kid's place. And you think that when they're babies, but my son is 15 and the other day he wasn't feeling well. I didn't think that. You'll get over it. But you start to understand the love of God. And it's this massive love. We were lost without hope. We had sunk without a trace. And God steps in and he takes it out on the enemy. How beautiful is that? Think about this. The Bible says that God is going to give us a crown. Oh, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? It was Jesus who won and he gives us his crown. And he goes, hey, well done, you won. Before the universe, he says, hey, everybody, look at these guys, winners. No, it's Jesus who was the winner. We just kind of clung on somehow, hung on to the edge of his robe, trying not to let go. And we kept on letting go. But like a mother cat, he bent down and picked us up again. Amen. And this is what Jesus did. And God didn't need to do that, but God did that. This is what happened under the terms of the gospel. We can't understand how Adam and Eve would do what they did. Now they were under a death sentence. Not a death sentence from a God who said, I am so mad with you, but a God who said, what can I do? You cut the cord. You're drifting now. It's like you're drifting in space. What can I do? And God said, I'll figure it out. Jesus will die. Jesus will die in your place. I will save you. Really, you will? Really, yes, I will save you. It's like we were on death row, and really we were. And I know some people on death row very personally. And Jesus stepped in and said, I'll just stick the needle here. Let them go. Jesus said, you are so guilty, so sinful, you have no way back. But guess what? I will die in your place. And then what I'll do is I will give you my righteousness. Huh, hold on. How about that? I will give you my righteousness. How do I get that? Oh, just believe. What? Really? I can be that lost and then be that saved? And God says, yes, you can. Unbelievable. Jesus died. The eternal Son of God died for me. The pure, holy, sinless, perfect Son of God died for you so you can live. And now I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. The Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He's perfect, holy, spotless, undefiled. Who, verse 23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He lived an entirely perfect life, the life Adam and Eve could have lived, but they chose very purposefully not to. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, listen, and now this is the gospel. Having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now listen, we are living too late in earth's history to have an undercooked gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus died for us, and we believe. Yeah, I get it. Yes, I mean, and the thing is, you can't argue that. That's true. But I think there's room for a little bit more. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about a group of us who died to sin so that we might live for righteousness. And it all happened through Jesus. His stripes brought about our healing. And that's remarkable. Verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray. There's all of these references to Isaiah chapter 53 in here. You were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the gospel encompasses Jesus dying for sinners who have no hope, no future, sinners for whom the future is entirely futile. Imagine having no hope. Peter writes, Jesus wasn't a sinner, committed himself to the Father, died for the sins of the world, and now, listen, let's not leave this out. And now as we accept him as our Savior, we die to sin. We surrender our lives to him, and now through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, we live the life of Christ. Now that's good news. You see, I know what I was. I know what I am. But I know what I was. And if the gospel just left me there, but with a new belief system, that would have done me no good at all. I remember being at a revival meeting. I had a religious renaissance when I was 16 or 17 years of age. And a group of us from our Catholic church would go around to the various churches in town on Sunday nights. And there weren't that many churches. We could walk from one to the other, little town, and we'd get to all these prayer and praise, we used to call it. And we'd go down to Pentecostal church and we'd go to the Anglican church. And that was another church too, I think. And I remember going down and joining with the Pentecostals during a revival. And they had a revival speaker there. And I saw a fella come forward and he hands were up and they anointed him and prayed over him and prophesied over him. And he was just so happy. And I saw him two nights later sitting in a gutter on the side of the street with a bottle in a brown paper bag. And I thought, well, how'd that work out for you, James? His name was James. That kind of gospel that's just news for your ears, but isn't a remedy for your heart, it's not a gospel you need. It's just not. If it goes this far but doesn't go this far, if it gets into your mind but it doesn't play out in your body. I remember my son, when he was very little and he started eating solid foods, we started feeding him, it was sweet potato, wasn't it? Sweet potato. And he loved it. And he ate a lot of it to the extent that his nose turned orange. No, it did. It really did. Does anybody? No, I'm not kidding. All that beta carotene, it started showing through. It's true, isn't it, honey? The tip of his nose. Not his whole nose. It wasn't like Bozo the baby, but it was noticeable. See, what happened was the sweet potato got in him in such an extent that it started to shine out. And that, friend, is what happens in the gospel. It's not just something you go, yep. I'm just going to suggest something. I've never suggested this before. But maybe this is why it doesn't impact us, is because it's not changing us. So perhaps we're just not that, some of us, not you, not anybody in the Florida Conference Elder. I mean, probably in Gulf States. The heathens over there, not Florida. But maybe that's why them folks over there just don't get excited. Maybe because it's not working. And it's got to work, and it can. You know something, the gospel isn't just about what Jesus did, but it also involves what he's doing. Now look, you are saved by what he did, but he goes on and does something in your life. You got to have two oars. If you let one go and row with one oar, what happens to your boat? Yeah, and a whole bunch of us, we're going around in circles because we want to hang on to this one oar and let the other one go. The gospel talks about what Jesus actually does in our lives. It's fantastic news. It just is. Jesus will take a lost person, a dead person, and make him alive, her alive. A lost man, a lost woman, and now that person is found. A failure will become a success. A loser will become a winner through Jesus, you understand, in Christ. This is what, I remember being in Jerusalem, and don't get me wrong, I'm no Israel scholar. I spent about 4 days there. It was absolutely magnificent. And the food was just, it's great. Middle Eastern food. But on Friday night, we went to the Wailing Wall, and there was a big crowd of people down there. Several rabbinical schools were having a special thing that weekend. And so the plaza in front of the wall was just jam-packed. We're like sardines down there. And you'd hear them singing, and you'd see the rabbis leading their charges down. And I got talking to an 18-year-old kid from New York City, and I said, "What are they saying?" And he would tell me what they're saying. I said, "That's Isaiah." He would tell me what they're quoting. I'd say, "Well, that's in the Psalms." And they were using the scriptures we know and love. And while they were there, they were just celebrating. And suddenly they all backed up, a whole bunch of these guys, and they started dancing. And some of the dancing was just like this. It was, okay. Some of them were soldiers. They had automatic weapons dangling from their shoulders, and they were dancing and kicking their feet up. Be careful. And the guy would say, "Well, we're waiting for the Messiah to come. And when Messiah comes, he's coming through that gate right there." And, I tell you what happened at one stage. Shh, shh, shh. Got quiet. Turn around. We all turned around. The sun was sinking into the horizon. And I said, "Oh, what's happening?" And the young fellow said, "The teacher says we are welcoming Queen Sabbath." Oh, that's beautiful. They're welcoming the Sabbath. And then I'm saying to my friend, "These guys are having a good time, huh?" He said, "Well, why don't you join them?" Because they were kicking up the his. And I said, "No, I'm not going to join them." One of the greatest things about becoming an Adventist for me was meaning that I would never dance again. That was a gift. That was fantastic. But I'm standing there minding my own business, and I shouldn't have done it. But as the line was coming over to me, I made the mistake of making eye contact with the guy on the end of the line. So he took that as his cue. And he came over, grabbed me. And I'm stuck. "Hey, what are you doing?" I was panicking too, because I knew word would leak back. John Bradshaw from It Is Written. Dancing in Jerusalem on Friday night with unbelievers. I could see it. It'd be all over Spectrum. Adventist Review writing an article. I could see that. Would you care to comment, Pastor? No, no, it's best I say nothing. I know that in Jerusalem it's hard to know where nationalism ends and faith begins. Understand that, because it's just like that. Here were people who were celebratory. They were giddy. They were euphoric. And they were worshiping. Now, I'm not advocating that Friday night here at camp meeting. Well, what do you think? I'm not advocating that. I never revisited that thing. But here were people, listen, they are celebrating a Messiah they don't know. They are thrilled about the return of a Messiah they know not when. They are clueless about most everything, if I can just be perfectly blunt. But yet they are celebrating what they know and believe and love. Look, we know his name. His name is Jesus. We know what he did. He died for our sins. We know when he's coming back. Very soon. We know where to look. Up there. We know what we will say. It's in here. This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is good news. It's worth kicking up your heels over. Jesus is our Savior. We have a message to take to the world. God is good. God is love. Yes, we are sinners. But you know something? We know the Savior. He has pledged to save us. He has remade our sinful hearts. He has recreated us in his own image. He loves us when we fail. This does not give us license. It gives us a brokenheartedness when we disappoint him. He promises us hope and a future. We don't deserve it. He gives it to us anyway. Praise the Lord. What do we do when we fall? Bible says, let's go boldly to the throne of grace. What in the world for? To get mercy and grace to help in time of need. Oh, thank God. And what happens? It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What? The gospel suggests that if you just get out of the way, God will be God in your life and will do powerful things. The least can have the most hope. The weakest doesn't have to worry about being weak, because God said his strength is made perfect in weakness. If you find you're weak, then you are the very one that Jesus died to save. We have everything to celebrate, everything to look forward to. Jesus is coming back soon. We are his children. Why? Because of the gospel. Jesus died for us. Why did he do that? Because God is love. Hallelujah. Thank God Jesus is coming back soon. Our sins be put in the depths of the sea, put behind God's back. We won't even be able to get access to them. We won't think of them. God won't consider them. All gone, all forever. Hallelujah. Please say praise the Lord. You remember 1987 like it was yesterday. I know you do. It was 29 years ago. In Midland, Texas, hometown of George W. Bush, in Midland, Texas, a little girl, 18 months old, fell down a well. What was her name? Do you remember her name? Jessica. The well was 8 inches wide, and she got wedged 22 feet down it, stuck. Why didn't they just go down there and get her out? Because it was 8 inches wide. That's why. Well, all kinds of people offered, lower me down, lower my son down. He'll grab her by the ankles. Well, she was stuck. And the whole world watched on. CNN wasn't yet 10 years old, but this was its coming out party. round-the-clock coverage. I was on the other side of the world, and we were glued to our television sets. Baby Jessica was down a well. Former President Ronald Reagan spoke of that, saying everybody in America became godmothers and godfathers of Jessica while this was going on. It was a media circus. Everyone's baby, Jessica, was down a well. How do you get her out? You couldn't dig down very easily because the rock was as hard as steel, it was said, nearly impregnable. That's a direct quote. But the workers who worked kept on going because there was a baby down a well. And you cannot leave a baby down a well. Which is a funny old thing because a baby died 5 minutes ago somewhere you didn't know and you don't care. Happens all the time. And when you read about it, you shrug your shoulders. But this one was different. Because she was in this horrible place. And you couldn't just leave her there. Got to do something. And so all kinds of resources were poured into getting this kid out. Everybody was ready to comment. The physician who delivered baby Jessica was interviewed by a newspaper, the Odessa American. She had a baby girl herself right about the same age. If you're old enough, you watch the coverage. You can't ignore a baby down a well. Get her out. Get her out. God's baby fell down a well. And heaven looked on, wondering what God would do. And God said, get her out. Don't just leave her there. You cannot. You know, in that terrible ordeal, or at least afterwards, they got the baby out, you know. Jessica now lives less than 2 miles from that well. Isn't that interesting? She's married now, has children of her own. Lost a toe, I think. Lost a toe. She has a little scar on her forehead, right about here. Which means that every time she looks in a mirror, should it cross her mind, she would be reminded that she was once hopelessly stuck. But somebody moved heaven and earth to free her, to get her out, and save her from a hopeless situation. Now, our scars, well, Jesus bears our scars. And they will remind us forever that when we were hopelessly stuck, God did not stand idly by, but he did everything he could. Heaven said, get her out. And so God moved so that we who were hopelessly entangled in and consumed by sin were freed. We were liberated. We were set upright. Our feet were put on solid rock. Something had to be done. God did it. Friends, it's good news. It's the message of the gospel. It's our message to the world. We are free to believe it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have what? Everlasting life. It's good news. It's the message of the gospel. It's our message to take to the world. It's ours to live and to love. We thank God for the message of the gospel tonight. What does the church say?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Please, would you bow your head with me? Our Father and our God, tonight we are grateful. We just are. That there is a God in heaven who saw us sign his own son's death warrant and said, save them, save them, save them. The universe knew that we were refuse. You said, save them. We were hopelessly lost. We had drunk the poison. We had separated ourselves from you. You said, save them. I will pay the price. I will experience the pain. Jesus voluntarily came to this earth and lay down on a cross, stretched out his arms, and allowed himself to be nailed to a tree that he himself had created so that he might die for us. Now, Father, whether we are effusive about it or quiet about it, let us be about it. That the good news of the gospel would mean something, it would matter, it would impact us, and that we would be so moved by it that we would allow the gospel to be lived in our lives, we would allow you to do what you want to do, and then we would, as bearers of such good news, take it and share this good news with others. By how we live, yes, but by more than that. For there are some who see our lives and would never ask. Some who watch and wonder, waiting for a word. Let us be evangelists, bearers of good news about a victory, bearers of good news, news that brings joy. We thank you tonight. We love you, not nearly enough. So grow us, work with us, persist with us, and preserve us, that when Jesus returns, we will look up with gladness and hope and cry out, "This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." Friend, tonight, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, would you lift up your heart to God? Will you invite Jesus in again? You know, for the most part, what is right, and you have some idea of what is wrong. God has been good to you. He has not shown you the full extent of what is wrong. But tonight, can you open your heart to Christ again and invite him in that he might dine with you and you with him? Tell him tonight as we pray, "Lord, I'll be satisfied by nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ." Give him permission, please, would you, to live his life in you. Take him at his word. Let him be your God, your Savior, your guide, your strength. Lord, here are our hearts. We offer them to you. We believe that you take them. And we rejoice tonight in the good news, in the saving news. We rejoice tonight in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray together. Let us say, amen and amen.